Terry covered and taught us more about what the meaning, plan, purpose, and foreshadowing of the Passover in chapter 12. Today, we will pick up from verse 29 down to 42. Out of Egypt, a lot's going to be happening today, so I'll try and move quickly. Remember back in chapter 11, God tells Moses he has one plague more he will bring upon Pharaoh and Egypt. What is it? Death of the firstborn, right? Okay, look at chapter 11, verse 1. Afterward, he will let you go from here. The first nine plagues, what has Pharaoh said? Will he let them go? Not going to let them go, right? One more plague. You think Moses might have said at this point, thank goodness, because we got nine already, and he hasn't let the people go. Each time Pharaoh challenged God, replicating the effects of some of the plagues, buying himself more time by bargaining his way out of the consequences, being deceitful about letting God's people go, only to change his mind once God removed the consequences. Ask your God to take it away. Then I'll let you go. Pharaoh even tried to set the conditions of release, like how much time the Israelites could leave Egypt for, right? How far they could go, as in the fourth plague. You can't leave Egypt. Who all could go? No kids? Women? As in the eighth plague? Or livestock? As told in the ninth plague. But you, Moses, take some of your men, leave the women, children, and animals behind. In Pharaoh's mind and heart, the terms and conditions were his to make. He's the king of Egypt, and so long as there's just a little bit of wiggle room, He's not prepared to agree to all that God wants. Instead, he says, let's make a deal. Quite the guy, this Pharaoh. But remember, it was God who said, Pharaoh won't listen. Why? Because God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, yes? And why is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Chapter 11, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. God ensured this would be Pharaoh's response in order to show God's glory in all of Egypt. You know what's interesting? As Christians, we sometimes come to God this way, wanting to negotiate, bargain, looking for some wiggle room. God, just this one time. I'll never watch a film like that again. I'll never lose my patience and curse like a crazed lunatic at my wife, at my husband, at my kids. I know I shouldn't be on the internet watching these sites. I'll never fill in the blank sin for the umpteenth time. No real contrition, sorrow, surrender, or repentance. I go as far as to say at least Pharaoh had an excuse. He just didn't know it. And had he known it, he probably wouldn't have cared. He had his own gods, and his people even worshiped him as a god. If we're honest, you heard this morning, most of us wouldn't have to go too far in our memory banks and say, yeah, I've done that before. I've tried to negotiate. Sadly, even turn our faces, just taking God's grace for granted. We stand forgiven, right? What's a little sin? Just one more time. Yet Paul warns us, are we to continue in sin and grace, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We've had our Passover through the shed blood of Christ. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior, yet we don't go far enough in letting him be Lord of our life. You can look at your handout. There's a lot to read there. I encourage you to take it home and read it. But that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined as cheap grace. Enjoying the benefits of Christianity without the cost of discipleship. Receiving all grace with just a scant regard for the cost, the Passover. Paid at the cross. Grace without Christ, I believe. The devil believes there's a Christ. That's carnal Christianity. It says, Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord. There are so many living in this twisted sense of Christianity. I'm saved and I can live as I please. Let's not be like Pharaoh, hardening our own hearts and living in sin, knowing we've been forgiven. We've already seen Pharaoh begging Moses to have God save him from these plagues. Tell your God to save me, Moses. And 9 times, God says, okay, he's got a purpose. But yet Pharaoh does not repent. He fails to acknowledge the one true God as Lord. Help me this once, but I'm not going to follow you or obey you. I'm not letting him go. You see what's happening here? Such repetitive, unrepentant pattern of sin. As we see here with Pharaoh, God takes no pleasure in. I apologize for the folks outside. Did you want to take some of these with you? In case there's someone else out there, thanks, because we covered everyone inside. Sorry, video folks. God takes no pleasure in this. Either Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of our life, or he is not. You can't have one and not the other, and the New Testament in that handout has much to say about this. Well, I thought I'd bring this up now because it's so easy for us to read the Exodus story as just history and knowledge. Yes, it happened to them a long time ago, yet we must not miss the interpretive challenges. The fulfillment of the Old Testament, all in Christ. We shouldn't miss the theological themes of salvation, repentance, love, wrath, all that the Bible has to offer. We cannot forget that, in fact, we are all, like Pharaoh, a part of fallen humanity. We skim over the ever-increasing narrative progression, the typological revelations, the shadows of Jesus in rich stories and lessons. We dismiss or are indifferent to ethical instruction, lordship. And finally, we forget about the prophetic promise, both made to them and given to us. Ultimately, we miss the deeper picture, the canvas, or the blueprint God is leading us to see, consider, and respond to. Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. All these plagues executed by God were done in plain sight of the Israelites, and yet, sadly, the Hebrews, after God blesses them greatly, will very soon exhibit the same similar patterns of sin that we've witnessed with Pharaoh. God wants us, and he wants all of us, complete surrender, full compliance. He wants to be Lord of your life. Not just a part of your life, but all of it. He demands our obedience. So along those lines, before we get to our text, let's set the stage for today's lesson by focusing on what God has already promised. The tenth and last most devastating plague is about to happen, then followed by the actual Exodus. How did we get here? What's happened, or what's about to happen, that God has previously said would happen? Got that? Said another way, did God previously predict the events that are about to happen in verses 29 through 42? Well, let's take a valuable tour through the scriptures to see how on point God has been through the prophetic promises. I suggest you follow along with your Bibles, or you can also look up at the screen because I have it all here. Exodus 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captives, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. What did God say? Was it predicted? Turn to Exodus 11, 4. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Exodus 11, 5, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn cattle. Did God predict this earlier in the book of Exodus? 4:22, 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel my firstborn, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. Go to Exodus 12, verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Did God already say this? Exodus 11, 6, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Go to Exodus 12, verse 31 and 32. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by the night and said, up, go out from among the people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. Did God say this would happen? Exodus 6:1, for a strong hand he will send them out with a strong hand. He will drive them out of his land. Exodus 11:1, he will drive you away completely. Looks like Pharaoh doesn't want him there. Exodus 10:9, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and herd, and we must hold a feast to the Lord. I thought Pharaoh said he wasn't going to let them go. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. And it happened just like God told Moses to say. Exodus 11:8, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me and saying, get out, you, all the people who follow you. Exodus 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. We read about this earlier. Terry taught about this last week, chapter 12. Now's not the time to wait for the dough to rise. Anybody bake bread? That's it, just two people. Why, what are you going to do? I started baking sourdough bread recently, and you know, there's two rises that you have to wait for. And there are all kinds of suggestions out there, but I've got to tell you, the one that works best is the one that waits for that first rise, 3 hours. And then you knock this thing down, and then you let it rise again for another 3 hours. They didn't have this time. The time for salvation was now. The time for the Exodus was now. They had to leave when God told them to leave. First Peter 1:13, preparing your minds for the action and being sober-minded. This is for us. Always being prepared. Luke 12:35-37. Stay dressed for action. Be like men who are waiting for their master, that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awakes when he comes. Anyways, if you ever need some tips on baking pretty decent bread, I think I've got a good recipe for you. Exodus 12:35-36. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that when they let them have what they asked, thus they plundered the Egyptians. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. You shall not go empty. Each woman shall ask for silver and gold and for jewelry. You shall plunder the Egyptians. This is way back in Exodus. 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Genesis 47:27 said, how many did they come into Israel with, you remember? 70. About 430 years later. There's a lot of loving going on. But they sure multiplied, and Pharaoh was fearful. Were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Now skip down to Exodus 12, 40 and 41. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, and on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Turn to Genesis 15, 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, what does it say there at the bottom? 400 years. An approximate here in Genesis, however, more precisely told to us in Exodus. Well, I hope you found the exercise useful. Two things before we move on. When God provides a task, a requirement, a command, a promise, an event to happen, we can see that it's not just general. Instead, it's often very specific on the who, the what, when, where, why, and even how. And secondly, the Bible validates itself, right? We don't need to look to outside sources. It needs no external authority to validate it. It's self-authenticating by who? By divine authorship. And oftentimes in our study, we have to go back, just like this exercise, to say, where was this said before? See what God has said, then see how he sovereignly and providentially accomplishes his purposes at his ordained time. Okay, let's read our text all the way through about God's 10th and final plague, and then we'll move on to the actual Exodus. So much is about to happen in the next 14 verses which describe these two most epic events in the Bible. Chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Let's talk about that. So right on time, the angel of the Lord arrives. He visits every house in Egypt. And what's he looking for? What's he looking for? Is he looking for the firstborn? Jody's giving away the answer. He's looking for the blood, right? The blood on the doorpost. God is looking to see who has been faithful with the instructions they've been given. He not only went to every Egyptian's house, but also every Israelite's house. All were guilty of sin. All deserved to die. But God provides his people a way out. The blood sacrifice of an unblemished lamb, not a broken lamb, not a three-legged lamb. I want your best, God says. I want one without a flaw. I want one that's fresh, just a year old, and clean. The blood of this lamb in the place of your firstborn. A messianic foreshadowing for an even greater covenant to come, right? God's 10th plague passed over the houses that displayed the blood on its doorframe. The sign was a public testimony of their faith and belief in God's word and power to save. Do you think if they had not done this, the Israelites, that the firstborn would not have been taken? The rest of the homes, those without the mark, God took the life of their firstborn by this fatal plague. Note also that God was indiscriminate in carrying this task. Whether your firstborn is rich, poor, free, even in prison, man, woman, child, all classes of population, including the livestock. For Pharaoh, this meant his son, the prince of Egypt, his heir. That'll break him. The blood sacrifice became the basis of salvation, and it was the distinction between those who had faith and those who did not. The Bible doesn't tell us if all Israelites faithfully did what was asked, but I venture to say, and I think you'd agree, that they probably did. Had they not, the result would have been the same. From the time of Cain and Abel, this is how people with trust and faith in God received atonement. A blood sacrifice as a substitute for their sins. Under the same basis, we come to Christ. John 6, 53-54. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is not literal. We know that. It entails belief, trust, faithfulness in Christ's sacrificial death and work on the cross. The Egyptians, well, like Pharaoh, they did not believe. They had 3,500 plus gods. Imagine that. And so the plague visited every single one of their homes. There was not a house that someone was not dead. Think about that. Revelation 16, I'll just ask, are these plagues coming back, by the way? Huh? They'll be back. Revelation 16 tells us very specifically, in very specific detail, that in the final judgment, these plagues will return. The seven bowls of God's wrath. The standard will be the same. No one will escape, good, bad, rich, poor, old, young. The standard for salvation remains the same. Belief and trust in the blood shed by Jesus Christ. All others will be eternally lost. Verse 31, as predicted by God, Pharaoh finally relents. Look at your Bibles. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. And bless me also." Up, go out, your people, your flocks, herds, be gone. Leave. I guess Pharaoh does not want to negotiate anymore. Are you sure this time? Are you going to change your mind, Pharaoh? Of course not, because God said it. It was as good as done. Pharaoh is practically begging Moses and his people to leave. One final plague, and God demonstrated what? His mighty works to break Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Remember the last time Pharaoh had Moses stand before him, what he told him? Anybody remember? Has to do with this face. Take care never to see my face again, for on that day you see my face, what? You shall die. I think Moses was looking straight at Pharaoh during this encounter. It was Moses who did not look up, probably in shame and defeat, to meet Moses face to face. God, face to face. I'm still alive, Pharaoh, and I'm not leaving because you say so. Look at verse 31 and 32 again. Look at these very two key things in those verses. Pharaoh said it twice. I'm not leaving because you say so. What's it say? Because as you have said, as you have said. It was God's time, not Pharaoh's time. Because God set the terms, not you, Pharaoh. God will always win. We can try fighting him, but eventually every knee will bow in submission. Why not surrender your will for his? Finally, Pharaoh closes with the most bizarre request of Moses. End of verse 32. And bless me too. What? Like all other pagans, other plagues, Pharaoh wants another parting blessing. Just get rid of this death. No faith, no repentance. Just rid me of this awful plague. I don't want the shame, the consequences. I've got a kingdom to restore. How do we know this? Because Pharaoh will soon man up his chariots, an army, to chase and hunt down Moses and God's people. What a ridiculous, pathetic request. No repentance, well, no blessings. This applies to all humanity. The Passover could not convey the means of salvation any clearer. In Moses' time, faith in the blood of the Passover lamb. In our time, faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. And there aren't 3,500 plus ways. There's only one. Amen. Verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching. kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all their generations. Again, in verse 33, you get this sense of urgency that all the Egyptians wanted the Hebrews out. They all feared for their lives. We shall all be dead. Make haste. The Hebrews took whatever dough they had, all unleavened, no rising, no 6 hours, along with the bowls to make them. But that's not all they took with them, right? Envisioning verses 35 and 36, just seeing that play out is almost comical. The Hebrews now go door to door asking the Egyptians for gold, silver, and clothes. It's as if they've just conquered and defeated the Egyptians. That's what's implied by the word plunder, right? We've seen this before in Scripture, plunder. And now they're having their way with the booty, Egypt's treasure. Except that they just politely asked for it. We already covered that this would happen. Some posit or opine that this was God's payback for 4 centuries of wrongdoing to the Hebrew nation. They lived as slaves, but now they're going to leave as conquerors. Our commentator sheds more light that's worth mentioning. This illustration can be used to illustrate the relationship with Christianity and culture. The gold was a gift from God despite the Egyptian source from which it was acquired. However, rather than see it and use it as a blessing from God, they would later corrupt it and make an idol for themselves. The corollary is this. This is the danger we always face. We too must be careful not to abuse God's blessing by using gifts for our own idolatrous purposes. How easily the things of the world can become idols, right? Philip G. Ryken. Verses 37 to 39. Here's a map of the known locations of Ramses to Succoth and possible routes taken. The distance between the two towns was about 50 miles, thereabouts. That's a lot of walking. 600,000 men, add in the women and children and even some Egyptians. From the 70 who entered with Jacob some 430 years ago, it was said that approximately 2 million left Egypt in the Exodus. Verse 39, it shows the expediency and urgency by which they left. No time to let the dough rise, no room to carry all of these oversized loaves, right? They had to get out. Egypt wanted them out. So they left. And they left without much food or provision. Did this become a problem for them later? Yeah, we'll read about that. Love this book. Much earlier in the biblical account, about 550 years before the Exodus, God told Abraham what his offspring would one day face. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners." Let's go back. Sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Amazing prophetic promises made then and panning out today as we read this. All the while God knew this would happen, He ordained it. It's part of the narrative progression. I hope you appreciate how this section of the text ends. Look at it again. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Like a sentry, a watchman who never slept or fatigued, God watches over his people, ensuring their safety to get them out of Egypt. And consequently, this night became the night of remembrance and observance for all Hebrew generations to come, just as God told them to do. God saves, and the people praise. What a beautiful picture. Points of application. I'm doing on time. Okay. God keeps his promises. I'll have to read these to you. Oh, there we go. Thank you. God keeps his promises. From the very beginning, when God called Moses to lead his people, God kept his promises despite Moses' objections. Compare Moses' growth in trusting God from when he first encountered him on the mountain. Remember? He just gave him so much pushback. I can't do this, Lord. Pick someone else. I can't speak. Look at him now. God can use anyone. God can use you to accomplish his purposes. Always be available and useful to God when he calls. Number two, it's the title of our book, God Saves Sinners. For the same reason God took the life of every firstborn of Egypt, he could have done the same and destroyed the Hebrew firstborn. Yet in his mercy, he established a process by which one's faith and belief in him could be exhibited through a simple, simple blood sacrifice. Anyone do farming? Anyone ever kill an animal? For us Christians, we need not sacrifice anyone or anything. God sacrificed his own son so that we may live. Our job, repent, believe, and let him be Lord of your life. Let us pray. To God be the glory for all the great things you have done. Thank you for this story, Lord. Thank you for being merciful and gracious. Almighty God, thank you for saving us. We come before you as sinners in need of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for this atoning work. And we ask you to be Lord of our life. In the name of Christ.